Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. In the Pew Bible, you should find that on page 1031. In November of last year, a news story broke about a new memoir written by Michelle Obama. And the juicy bit that the media seemed to be most interested in was a statement about how she could never forgive Trump for stoking the birther movement and how that impacted her family. Predictably, just one day later, President Trump fired back with his own reasons that he will never forgive President Obama for what he says he did to our military. Just this week, New York State signed new legislation allowing for abortions up to a baby's due date, if a healthcare practitioner deems it necessary for the physical, emotional, psychological, or familial well-being of the mother. And I saw conservatives on social media deem the passage of this legislation as unforgivable. In 2015, during the initial trial for the shooter who killed 9 people from the Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, survivors and family members from the church came to offer their forgiveness for the shooter. They encouraged him to seek God's forgiveness for the assurances that if he repented, he would be okay. And they called on the public to help not just the families of the victims, but the family members of the killer as well. What each of these situations have in common is that all of those delivering their statements claim to be followers of Jesus. Where they contrast would seem to be their awareness of our text today, or at least their awareness of just how important Jesus describes forgiveness to be. For our text today, we'll be reading Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, and verse 14 and 15. Matthew 6, 12, 14 and 15, this is God's word for us. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Seeking forgiveness is hard. As we saw back in the Beatitudes, it requires a poverty of spirit to confess that we are morally impoverished towards the one that we have wronged. And if we are doing it right, it also requires a spirit of meekness to surrender our perceived right of autonomy in order to seek the mercy of another. You probably don't have to think too long to remember a time when you struggled to ask for forgiveness, or a time when you did ask, but not from a real sense of repentance. Rather, it was because you knew it would go better for you that way. As children, we're told to apologize to a sibling, and we groan, "Sorry." By the time we're adults, we've learned that removing the groan from our voice is the fastest way to get on with the rest of our day. If you can't recall either of these ever being the case for you, you are either far more righteous than I am, or you may be suffering from some memory loss. Giving forgiveness is also difficult. Sometimes you don't know whether that person is truly repentant or just looking to move past the issue. We may be concerned that giving forgiveness too easily will lead to further harm. Perhaps we think that giving forgiveness excuses the offense or will lead to further injustice. But forgiveness does not mean that justice or restitution cannot be dealt with. What it does is surrender the right to seek vengeance and returns to God the ultimate right to take care of justice. And so a refusal to forgive actually betrays a lack of faith in God to be a just judge, and supposes that we are better suited than he is for meting out justice. As I said in the introduction, forgiveness is an important topic. As Jesus determines to teach his disciples how they are to pray, he could have included any number of topics in a model prayer. Notice that there is no specific mention of praying for the sick, the poor, or the grieving. It's not to say that these are excluded from our prayers. The point is to highlight that while Jesus did not include these important matters in the model prayer, he does include forgiveness of sins that we have committed and forgiving those committed against us. And to stress the point, this is the only petition of the Lord's Prayer that includes further comment and explanation, as we read in verses 14 and 15, following the conclusion of the prayer. You know, Scripture has a way of pointing out and speaking to our struggles. As you go through the Lord's Prayer and you pray that God's name would be regarded as holy, that his kingdom would come and his will would be done, and as you pray that he would supply all of our daily physical needs, there's an awful lot packed into those statements, at least four sermons as we have seen. But on the surface, it's not really that controversial. Even the most nominal of Christians can look at those things and say, yeah, that's good. Amen. Lord, do that. But then we get to a conditional statement, like, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then the questions arise. Wait, I have to do something here? I wonder if he means everyone. Surely he can't. Not that guy. Lord, I know you're real busy, and I'm not sure you're fully aware of just what he did to me. You don't expect me to forgive that, do you? And so Jesus provides the extra material. If you forgive others, you will also be forgiven. But if you do not forgive others, neither will you be forgiven. Now, it is my hope to encourage you all today from God's word toward a spirit of forgiveness. This encouragement may be convicting. We would all do well to ask God to help us in searching our hearts, asking him to reveal to us our indebtedness. And by the time we conclude, I believe that we should all leave here praising God the great mercy that he has shown toward us, and with a renewed sense of generosity toward the fellow sinners that we encounter every day. In order to accomplish this, we'll spend the rest of our time under the following three headings. First, coming to grips with the sinfulness of sin. Second, receiving and giving forgiveness. And third, living it out in an unforgiving world. To our first heading, coming to grips with the sinfulness of sin. Over 45 years ago, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a best-selling book called Whatever Happened to Sin, or Whatever Became of Sin. James Boyce quotes from this book in his commentary on Romans. Remember, this is 45 years old. In the lifetime of many of us, sin has been redefined, first as a crime, that is, as a transgression of the law of man rather than a transgression of the law of God, and second, as symptoms. Since symptoms are caused by things external to the individual, they are seen as effects for which the offender is not responsible. Thus, it happened that sin against God has been redefined and dismissed as the unfortunate effects of bad circumstances, and no one is to blame, end quote. So sin has become more symptoms of a disease that we treat therapeutically, not behavior for which we are guilty. And in the 45 years since then, much of what was seen as symptoms have again been reinterpreted as essential to the nature of the individual. And so rather than therapy, these things are to be discovered, expressed, even celebrated. Certainly not something to feel guilty over or to be confessed and repented of. This process begins with the rejection of the law of God as something outdated, perhaps even harmful. As the quote from Menninger noted, sin became a transgression, a crime of the laws of man, and no longer the law of God, which is perceived as outdated. And the church has not been immune to these shifts in culture. In much of the church today, the law of God is less about obligation and more about being a guide to the good life, or I've seen it termed a blueprint for the free life. And in this context, we might stray off the plans of the blueprint, an imperfection, maybe even a failure, a symptom of being human. And so in comes God's fatherly discipline to get us back on the path to freedom. In this context, there is little realization of sin as sin, a damnable offense against a standard to which you are obligated. And so in turn, there is really little sense of the need of Jesus as deliverer. If it is an imperfection, a symptom, then Jesus is merely your therapist, your life coach on the path to freedom. But this is not the way that Jesus is speaking in our text today. He calls us to seek forgiveness of our debts, a failure to meet an obligation. And note, if you still have your Bibles open, that this petition is linked to the previous one with the conjunction and. You could rightly read this as, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us this day of our daily debts." In other words, in the model that Jesus has given us for prayer, our consciousness of our sin, the debt incurred, and our need for forgiveness ought to be as present to us as our sense of bodily hunger. Have you ever felt that? We are all readily aware of our need for food to live. It is an essential need. Most of us have probably not been in a situation where we are literally facing starvation. But we've all probably said, "I'm starving." Maybe even, "I need to eat or I'll die." We are readily aware of the need for food. But I wonder how many feel the same sense of urgency when it comes to forgiveness of sin. Have we ever cried out, "Forgive me or I'll die"? Many of us have sung that. In the hymn, "Rock of Ages," "Foul, sinful, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." But I wonder how much thought we have given to it. What makes sin so sinful? We can start with a simple definition. Sin is the breaking of God's law, either doing that which is forbidden or not doing that which is commanded. Now, the degree of offense can vary based on the seriousness of the law. There is a great difference between leaving your car parked after the meter has expired and vehicular homicide. How serious is breaking God's law? Romans 7:12 says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." Now, the laws of man may or may not be righteous or good. From local ordinances to federal or international law, they are all enacted by imperfect governments which are prone to error. But God's law is holy, righteous, and good because it is given to us by God, who is holy, righteous, and good. God's law is holy. It is altogether separate from us and separate from sin. His moral law is a reflection of his own nature and calls on us, his people, to be holy as he is holy, separate from the evil that is in the world. His law is righteous or just. Now, you and I may do righteous acts, but God is righteous. It is who he is. He is the standard of what is right. If we break any of his moral commands, we are always wrong because he is always right. His laws are not open to negotiation or to shift with the changing of culture or time, because that would require a change in his essential nature as God. And finally, his commands are good because he is good, the standard of everything that is good. And in his goodness, he has told us that he has given us these commands for our good. Now, seen in this light, sin is not just a lapse in judgment, not a mistake or a mere symptom. It is a violation of the very standard of what is holy, righteous, just, and good. It is the most treasonous form of treason conceivable, committed against the one who holds your life in his hands, who meticulously knit you together in your mother's womb, who gave you the breath you depend upon to blaspheme his name, and the strength that you use to rebel against him. How sinful is sin? In the very next verse from Romans 7:13, we read these words: in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And when he comments on the use of this language, Charles Spurgeon says that when Paul is looking for a word to describe how bad sin is, he doesn't call it exceedingly dark or horrible or even deadly. Looking for the very worst description possible, he called sin by its own name: exceedingly sinful, or sinful beyond measure. No other word could really get the job done, because nothing is as evil as sin. I've taken up a large portion of our time this morning on this subject because I wanted you to grasp something of where we find ourselves culturally on this topic of sin, as well as come to grips with how great your personal debt is before a holy God. I felt that it was necessary to spend this time because there will be a proportional relationship between how great you perceive your debt before God due to your sin and the gratitude that you feel towards God for forgiving that sin, along with your love towards Jesus for having paid your debt. And recognizing we've only scratched just the surface this morning, I do believe that we're ready to move on to the second heading: receiving and giving forgiveness. The reality of the situation is that at present we are extremely limited in our awareness of just how holy God is, and therefore we are limited in the awareness of the magnitude of the offense of our sin. Now, here in the Lord's Prayer, sin is termed as a debt. We owe God our obedience, and when we fail to pay, we become debtors, and only he can forgive that debt. Now, Jesus gives an excellent illustration of the magnitude of our debt in Matthew 18. He says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. and one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, if you look at your ESV footnote, it'll tell you that a talent, one talent, was equal to about 20 years' wages for a laborer. Mathematicians and engineers here have already calculated this man owed 200,000 years' salary. If you're reading the most recent edition of the NIV, it says that he owed 10,000 bags of gold. That's not a whole lot better. And the New Living Translation just says millions of dollars. The precise dollar amount isn't the point. Jesus is using hyperbole to illustrate that the debt owed is beyond any shadow of a doubt entirely impossible for this servant to ever pay. You wonder how someone could ever manage to be 200,000 years' salary in the hole. It's an impossible debt, one that it would seem no creditor would ever forgive. Could you even imagine having the audacity to ask that such a debt be forgiven? And yet that's exactly what Jesus tells us to pray here. Forgive us our debts. As a sinner, you have an impossible debt standing before a holy God. You can never pay it back. And God must be just. The debt of sin must be paid. Your debt can only be paid because Jesus came to give his life as a ransom, making full payment for all who will repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. This forgiveness that is offered to us is both restorative and transformative. The debt is removed because the debt has been paid, and we are restored to right relationship with God. More than just a zero balance, amazingly, as Jesus bears the penalty of our sin on the cross, we receive an inheritance alongside of him in the kingdom of God. The transformation involves the work of the Holy Spirit to make us like the one who has forgiven us and paid our debt. The forgiven forgive because they have been forgiven. Therefore, to harbor an unforgiving spirit is to be unlike Christ, who forgave us. If we are unlike him, it would be evidence that there is an issue with our spiritual condition and standing before God. Either we are distant because of our present sin and need to heed Jesus' words in our text today to seek daily forgiveness for our daily sins, or we have never been transformed in the first place. Our debt was never cleared. This is the warning of our text today. A gracious warning it is, to alert us to the danger that may be lurking in our souls. It is possible for you to live an outwardly religious and moral life and yet be clinging to our grudges with a death grip, refusing to forgive. Then Jesus says, you will not be forgiven your sins, and you are not a Christian. Now, let me be clear on what we are saying here, or what we are not saying here. We are not saying that you can be a Christian, be saved, and then someone can sin against us, and all of a sudden God peers over and pulls back our forgiveness until we forgive, and then he lets it go and we're forgiven again. We are not saying that if you have forgiven someone and you find that a sense of bitterness or mistrust towards that offender pops up later, recurs at some later point, that you have lost your forgiveness before God. That you have forgiven and continue to forgive through that struggle is evidence of God's transforming work in you. You may struggle to forgive, or you may have been offended so recently that the wound is, in effect, still bleeding. You're still in a state of shock and have not responded with forgiveness yet. In these situations, Jesus' warning stands as a reminder of the forgiveness his sacrifice bought for you and an encouragement for you to forgive from the heart. But to the one who refuses to forgive, Jesus' words are a declaration that your soul is in grave danger. Charles Spurgeon said that unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. Forgiveness is hard. It costs something. And this is why we need to understand how great our offense against God really is. When we do, the offenses that others have committed against us will appear rather small in comparison. I do not say insignificant or that they are no longer painful. But when you have come to terms with the depth of your own sin and the forgiveness that you have received, then with God's help, you will be able to see the one who has offended you as a fellow debtor, made in God's image, who Jesus stands ready to forgive through his shed blood. So how can we not forgive? Jesus illustrates this in the same parable. That servant with the 200,000-year debt has his debt cleared. And then he meets a fellow servant who owes him about 3 months' salary. He begins to choke him. When the fellow servant pleads for mercy, he refuses and has him thrown in prison. 200,000 years to 3 months. There is no comparison. It's clear that the grace that he was shown had no effect on him. He was never really penitent for his debt. The truly repentant are those whom God forgives, and they understand the depths from which they have been forgiven and what it costs to God to provide such a forgiveness. The forgiven are then motivated to forgive. They express their thanks to the Savior in forgiving. They desire to be like Jesus, who as he hung on the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." If we have received such forgiveness, we will desire to give forgiveness and seek God's help in doing so. That brings us to the final heading, living it out in an unforgiving world. We all have a tendency to be more conscious of the wrongs done to us than the wrongs that we have done to others. When we offend someone else, they are very likely a bit overly sensitive, while the one who offends us is clearly vile to their core. If this is the case in our own interpersonal relationships, it is only heightened when offenses are brought into the public arena. We live in an unforgiving world, and it has only gotten worse as the media feeds on this for viewer ratings, which turn into dollars, and all the more so with the advent of social media. With startling regularity, new individuals are propped up for thousands of faithless judges to cast their stones at. Just this week, I saw a zoomed-in screenshot of the face of a referee who missed a call in a football game. "This is the man. He must pay. He must be fired." I grant, it was a big play. But should he really be unemployed? Unable to provide for his family for a mistake on the job? How many of those calling for this man's job would be comfortable with the public being responsible for their performance review and leaving it in the hands of the mob to determine if they continue to get a paycheck? Now, this is a really minor example of the unforgiving spirit of the world we live in. The reason that the world is so unforgiving is that it does not know Christ. It doesn't know what he's like, and it doesn't know the forgiveness he's purchased on its behalf, and which he freely offers to those who repent. At the same time, the world does know, consciously or subconsciously, that it is guilty and that it can drown out the pain of its guilt if others are made to appear more guilty. This leads people to be more isolated, in fear of being known and subjected to the same judgment. And so they turn inward, finding fault in others and deeming their hurt as unpardonable. Such a world is in need of God's people to be forgiving. This is one of the ways that we can display the gospel, and the world can discover what Christ is like and know the forgiveness that he offers. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgive each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." We must live this out in our homes, among our family. We must live it out for the health of the church, so that our witness is effective. How much energy can be wasted harboring grudges that could be better used for things that glorify God? And we must live this out in the world, making the Savior known and advancing his kingdom of grace. As we leave here today, I encourage you to ask God's help in showing you your indebtedness to him, and his help in repenting of your sin for a daily restoration of your relationship with him. Ask him for help in forgiving those you need to forgive and to show generosity to fellow sinners, and praise him for this great mercy he has shown in Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, your mercies are new each day. We come once again asking that you would forgive us today of our sins. Help us to fly to the fountain of grace when we have sinned, with a longing to be washed clean and restored to fellowship with you. Lord, make us forgiving. Help us to trust you to be more just than we are. Make us compassionate towards fellow sinners, and may we be a stream of the mercy Christ offers to the world. Heal us for the sake of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.